Please take your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read in our audience just the first 9 verses. And tonight's lesson is called Heaven's Effectual Call or Calling. Heaven's Effectual Calling. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. And Saul desired of the high priest letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, plural, that if Saul found any of this way, that was the original name, wasn't Baptist, or wasn't Methodist, or wasn't Roman Catholic, simply the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound, chained, unto Jerusalem. And as Saul of Tarsus journeyed, Saul came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone or shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now notice, Saul of Tarsus is taking his vengeance against people, against the body of Christ, against men and women. But notice, when Jesus rebukes him, or when Jesus reveals himself to him, he doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my church? Now, if Jesus said that, that would have been just as right. But notice, why are you persecuting me? So, beloved, if persecution does come to these shores, and when our adversaries begin to attack the churches and then attack you, try to put a gag rule on us whereby we can't even talk about the Lord, even in public. And if, like with Brother Sergey, if we have to get permission in our own homes to talk about the Lord, these individuals may be touching you and I in the flesh because they can see you and I. But the real individual that they have targeted is Christ himself. And Christ will deal with them. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Now, at this point, Saul of Tarsus has no idea who this person is. Who are you, Lord? Basically, who are you, sir? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, to go against that nagging conviction that is inside of you, even while you're going out to take my people. And Saul of Tarsus, trembling and astonished, said, Master, boss, the CEO of my life, what will you have me to do? So between the white space between verses 5 and 6 on your page, a conversion experience occurred immediately on the spot, effectually wrought by Christ. And then Jesus, as his Lord now, gives him his marching orders. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, those men that were with him, who journeyed with him going towards Damascus, they stood totally speechless. They were befuddled. They heard a voice. They heard something, but there's no comprehension. Notice, they did not receive that effectual call. Now, can you see that in verse 7? The effectual call came to Saul, but the men that were with him going to Damascus, that experience that he had no effect on them at all. Now that's awesome. That's very, very frightening. And that's holy ground. Why didn't Jesus convert and save all of those men that day? His eyes were set on Saul. These men just heard a voice, but there was no comprehension. Well, let's see whether or not Saul is truly saved. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him not to Jerusalem, but Jesus told him to go to Damascus and wait, and that's sure enough, that's where he went. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Well, beloved, let's go into God's swimming pool beyond the 10-foot marker. A careful reading of Scripture will reveal that there are two types of calling taught in Scripture. Now, there are some Christians today that will deny this. They will try to modify what I'm about to share with you because it falls under the umbrella of the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. But nonetheless, we're going to plow through it. The Bible teaches two types of calling. Well, let me explain to you the first one. There's this general widespread call which comes to many who hear the external words of the gospel. They hear the external vibration. The outer ear is working. There's the outer stimuli. They hear the sound waves of someone's voice going down the ear canal, and it gets translated to the brain. They're hearing, but there's no comprehension. They hear the words, they hear the sounds. They may even get very externally emotional. They may even break out in tears. They may even show a little bit of external conviction and maybe a momentary concern for their soul. But it leads to nothing. In theology, we call this the universal call. Whenever the gospel goes out, you can be in a room of 500 people, okay? And you're preaching your heart out. You've prayed over your sermon. You've asked God the Holy Spirit to be amongst the people, to open their eyes, open their ears, plead with them, dear Lord Jesus, open their hearts, reveal yourself to them through the preaching of the gospel. And everyone in that 500-seated room is hearing the speaker. And the overwhelming majority of them are just going to hear his voice. And it has no phase. There's hardly any movement at all. It doesn't even move them. They heard, and then they leave. But then there's maybe a handful, maybe one or two, where as the message is being proclaimed, something very marvelous is occurring inside that person that is purely outside of him or herself. This is something that none of us can manufacture. Heaven must come and regenerate that man and that woman or that child. And in that regeneration, a new mind is given to that individual. And in that new heart, that new mind, is a new faculty to understand what's being preached. The gospel no longer looks like a jigsaw puzzle coming out of a box, thrown on a table, with all the pieces scattered, and there's no picture to even admire because it's been jumbled. Everything begins to make sense when they hear the gospel preached. And then they begin to realize their awful condition before a holy God because I'm unholy. And then as the message is being preached, then they're told about this beautiful, wonderful Savior who says, come unto him and he'll save you. And then the heart gets warm and the affections turn to love, no longer hate, no longer, well, who is Jesus? Maybe he's just a good philanthropist. He's just a do-gooder. He's just a good prophet. He was a miracle worker. No, he's more than that. He's God in the flesh. And then the person says, come to Christ. Believe and rest and trust in him. Repent of your sins and come and flee to the Christ. Rest in his arms. Come to the table. Come to the table of heaven. Come without price. Come without money. Come as you are. And this beautiful experience occurs on the inside where the sinner now becomes a very gracious saint. But in the universal call, none of that happens. Now, they can be moved. They may be a momentary concern. They may even walk out of that building saying, I think I'll come here again someday, but they never come back. I think I'll go home and read my Bible. I got to first find it, though. And it never happens. And they never go back to church, and they go about their life. Well, that outer ear is at work, but there's no real understanding of what the message is saying. And there's no real understanding is ever achieved. The first three hearers of the parable of the sower are prime examples of many who heard Jesus in his day and did nothing. Remember, I just got done reading within your audience our call to instruction, Matthew 22. He gave a parable to the same people that he had gave a parable in Matthew 21, I believe. The same audience, the same people, the same historical setting. And he talks about the fact that he's out there calling them. Call those who were bidden, the Jew first, later on the Gentile. But you go to those Jews and you tell them, Messiah is here. The kingdom of heaven is amongst you. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. And what should Bible say? They made light of it. They didn't come. Well, that is what's called the external universal call that goes out to all men. All men. Such expressions as this, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, Many are given that summons. Many are told to come to Christ. Many are told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The call goes out. The call goes out. Bibles are sent. Tracts are sent. Tracts are picked up. Tracts are read. Men and women go into church. They hear the gospel. They hear the truth of the Old and the New Testament sounded every Sunday, just like a bell ringing. It goes out. It goes out. It goes out. Many are called. Few chosen. Here's one. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. That is showing, brethren, that there's a hearing that leads to nothing, and then there's a real, genuine, God-inspired, God-wrought hearing that will produce faith and subsequently fruit. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when that was given, everybody in Jesus' audience was not retoning their bell tone hearing aid to hear him. He was not talking to an audience made of 98% deaf people, and Jesus was using sign language. He was talking to people who could hear him like you can hear me. He who has an ear, let him hear. So apparently, you have the outer ear, and that just receives the stimuli, and the brain's beginning to, you know, compute with these words, but there's no understanding. But then there is the inner ear, the ear of the new heart, of the new man that God gives by grace. Here's another one. Scripture tells us, be careful not only how, but what you hear. So apparently there is this distinction about hearing. There is this distinction about hearing. And beloved, there may be some, again, temporal conviction. Some people may hear the gospel over and over and over, and when they do darken a church, there may be moments when their memory will flood them like water going through, busting through a dam, and they'll sit there and they'll get a little uneasy. They may even shift in their seat because the man behind the pulpit is getting simply too close to the fireplace and exposing their sin, and they kind of get kind of fidgety. They may even stand in some churches where the old-fashioned altar call was given. I used to watch people grabbing on to the back of the pew in front of them as if they were wrestling with heaven. I ain't going down front. You can't make me. People with white knuckles on the pew that's in front of them. As if the pew was like, you know, some granite boulder that was going to keep them from moving. There may even be some self-reformation. People may walk out of the hearing of the gospel and say, well, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to give up smoking. I'm going to give up drinking. I'm going to give up my wife beating. All right, give up all of those things. But if you don't have a new heart, all you've done is turn over a few resolution leaves. And when time goes on, you're going to go right back to beating the wife. You're going to go back to smoking. You're going to go back to drinking. You're going to go back to carousing. You're going to go back to fornicating. And, oh, well, I lost it. No, friends, you never had it. Some people may even get a little bit of religion. They may find some type of a church where as long as you do certain ceremonies and certain rituals and you're part of that little mix, you feel a false sense of security. Well, I'm doing the ceremony according to the priest, I'm doing all of these rituals and I obey a certain liturgical calendar. I'm out there doing this and doing that and praying to this and praying to that. I get a little bit of religion, and after a while it kind of just simply wears off. Beloved, these are all warnings of those who are externally moved by the message of the gospel, but it avails to nothing. Now listen carefully. I'm going to give you the definition first. Every time you see the word in the New Testament to call, calling, or the Bible even gives you and I the nomenclature, the called, past tense. In the Greek, here's what those words mean. Are you ready? Now listen. It means to invite. It means to give an invitation. Come. Come to Christ. Come to the bread of life and eat and be full to full satisfaction. Come to Christ. Come to Jesus Christ, the waters of everlasting life that will soothe and quench all of your thirsting that this world can never fulfill. Come and drink. Come to the well of eternal life. Dip into the well free of charge. Just come as you are. Dip into the well and drink of Christ. Come to Jesus, the good shepherd of his sheep. He's never lost a sheep. He's never lost a patient. And he's never lost a soldier. Come to Christ. Come to the good shepherd. And simply fall into his embrace of love and comfort and security. Secondly, these words also means to summons. To summons. Well, someone knocks on your door and there's a piece of paper or an envelope. You've been summoned. You've been subpoenaed. You gotta come. And beloved, that subpoena comes with a great effectual call. Because if you don't show your face in the courtroom, the judge will issue what? A warrant for your hide. So would you say that the summons is a real efficacious calling? Because if you don't show, they're going to come after you. Thirdly, those words in the Greek mean to bid. To bid. What did we read in Matthew 22? Those who were bidden. Those who were invited. Those who were summons did not come. And they made light. They made fun. They were thinking down upon the invitation that Jesus Christ was given to them. Here's a fourth definition. It means to name. To name. To call someone by name. Fifthly, it means to beseech. It means to beg. It means to implore. Next, it means to entreat. To entreat. So listen to those words again, and I want you to use your mind here tonight. Forget about how long the day was or how tired you may be. Let us crucify our flesh and let us drink from the well of the Bible. To invite, to summon, to bid, to come, to name, to beseech, to entreat. That's what it means. And so whenever the gospel goes out on radio, if it's a sound gospel preacher, whenever the gospel goes out in printed form by way of tracts or pamphlets, when Bibles are then freely distributed to the sons of men under the four corners of the earth, that's that general call, that's that general summons. And those tracts and those pamphlets and those Bibles may fall into the hands of people who may read it, toss it, never read it, put it on a shelf, and they forget it. There's no efficaciousness, there's no effectualness with that call, with that summons, with that begging, with that entreating, with that entreatment. It simply falls on deaf ears. Because they do not have the inner ear that will hear, appreciate what's being heard, and then they will respond to what they hear. Now listen to this. This is from the New Testament. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Watch how the word calling is used in the New Testament. Number one, it is called his calling. So this call, the real efficacious call, tells us that the originator of that call is not man. It's not the waters of baptism. It's not doing righteous deeds. It's not going to church. It's not giving a whole bunch of money. And it has nothing to do with the sinner. This is a call that comes to man outside of him. Saul of Tarsus, as we read, he was a man on a mission. He was a huffing, puffing dragon. He was a lion seeking out prey to destroy, to go to Damascus, to bind our brothers and sisters and bring them back to Jerusalem to be interrogated and probably killed. He was a focused man. Okay? He saw Stephen die. It had no effect. Now, there may have been some remorse. There may have been conviction. But it was soon washed away. soon washed away. And when Saul of Tarshish was interrogating our brothers and sisters back then, he would hear their testimonies. He would hear their witnesses on the fact that they believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah. He fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies bearing his first coming. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was born there in Bethlehem. He died on a cross amongst thieves. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. He was the Messiah, Saul of Tarshish. I beg with you, receive Jesus. Never put him to death. Even Saul of Tarshish came under that external universal call, but none effect until that day in Acts 9. Secondly, it's called, get this, your calling, which means it is direct and personal. Thirdly, it's called a high calling, which denotes its nature. It is not an earthly, sinful, dirty calling. It is a divine, heavenly, holy, sinless calling. This is beautiful. And yes, it's also called holy calling. So there it describes the character of the call. Then it's called a heavenly calling, which denotes it's outside of man. It doesn't originate in the soul of a lost man. And then it says that this calling is your hope. And that speaks about your future. Isn't that beautiful? His calling, that points to the sender. High calling points to its nature. Your calling points to the fact it is direct and personal, aimed at you. Holy calling denotes its character. Heavenly calling denotes it's outside of man. And the hope of your calling, that future prize. Isn't that beautiful? Are you alive? Because this calling is what you possess if you're a believer. Now listen to this. There are different types of callings. There are many diverse callings. I'm trying to follow my outline here. Many, many diverse callings. Let me share some of them with you. Number one, there was a very, very unique call given to Noah. Build an ark for the earth and everything in it and on it is going to die. So that call saved all of humanity. Then there was a call given to Abraham. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans and was to go to a land that eventually his seed would inherit. And therefore he becomes the father of many nations and of many peoples. Joseph had a unique calling. His calling was to save the entire royal line that would give us the Messiah. All the judges of Israel had unique callings. For what purpose? To deliver God's people from their oppression, from the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines. King Saul and King David were given a call to become the first and second kings of the nation of Israel. Every Old Testament prophet stirred up by God was to stir up God's people to acknowledge and to confess their sins and to put away their idols and tear down the groves. If not, God would destroy them. They had a very unique call to stir the people to repentance and to forgiveness. Queen Esther had a very unique call. Just like Joseph, Queen Esther was there on the scene at God's appointed time once again to save the entire nation in order to preserve that royal seed that would end at the cross. Brother Ezra and Brother Nehemiah had unique callings to lead all the returnees back to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild their beloved city and to build the second temple. Are you with me? Are you getting a real good picture of the biblical doctrine of what it means to call someone, to summons someone, to invite someone, to subpoena someone to Christ? John the Baptist had a unique calling. He was to come and to announce the coming of the Messiah. Every mountain shall be made low, every valley shall be made full, and every crooked place made straight. And let us make a highway for our God. He had a unique calling to prepare a people ready to receive Messiah. And then finally, all the apostles who came with Jesus and came after him, after he went back to the Father, they were called to what? What unique calling did the apostles have? To bear witness of the resurrection of the Savior. Now, let's consider the second calling. Then we have a more direct and personal and effectual call, which goes much deeper than the outer ear. One that penetrates the very heart and soul, and the very being, the very fabric of the one who's hearing. And this hearing results in a radical change and transformation of a sinner to a saint. Look at Saul of Tarsus. He didn't have God on his mind, not the true and living God. He had the perverted apostate God of Judaism as they fashioned God in their own wicked mind. He was out there thinking he was doing God a favor and he was doing the service of God by liquidating the way, getting rid of these people because they were trying to pawn off Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. As far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned, the Messiah had not even come. Christ was an imposter. And he died a cruel Roman, inhumane death. He cannot be the Messiah. Look at the way he died. He died like a criminal before the Romans and before his people. We call this the good ground hero. The good ground hero. This is an individual, my dear friends, that when the gospel comes on that day that God has marked out in his or her life, God comes to that individual and he breathes upon that individual and he grants the second birth. God the Holy Spirit comes and gives that person a new heart. He gives that person new eyes and new ears. Not literal eyes and ears, but the eyes and the ears of the mind that begins to listen to the message and say, oh my word, what a fool I've been. What a fool have I been to wage war against heaven and to shove my fist into God's face. Lord Jesus, have mercy on my wretched soul. That's that effectual call. That's the call that actually does something. In Saul's conversion experience, we see the power and the effect of this second calling. Thus, we can conclude the call of God and the real hearing ear are inseparably tied together. I'll say that again. Listen carefully. The call of God, right, and the hearing ear are inseparably tied together. What I'm advocating is the biblical doctrine of regeneration, where God gives us a new heart, a new inner man, and the hearing of the gospel comes together. And then it produces a sinner made saint. A sinner made saint. God calls us by the gospel. While in regeneration, he gives the hearing ear. Thus salvation. Now get this. Thus salvation is truly a gift given to men. And it comes to men from outside of himself. It comes from heaven to earth solely. So when those who preach a false gospel and they tell people, repent and believe, or you got to do this and you got to do that, you got to come this way, you got to come by way of ceremony, and you got to come by way of ritual, you got to believe and be baptized at the same time, you got to do this and you got to do that, when it's a man-centered gospel versus being a God-centered gospel, oh beloved, the results are going to be drastic. A lot of people today darken many churches in our country who think they're saved, but they're not. They were simply emotionally tricked into being a Christian. And when hard times come, and when persecution comes, and when the weight of the cross that they have to carry seems to be too heavy, and that burden seems to be too long, what does the second ground hero do? He defects, just like a Judas, and just like a Demas. So I can say dogmatically that 11 out of the original 12 apostles were given the efficacious call, and Judas's calling was simply external. And when Judas was given the right circumstances and the right situation, his normal, evil, nasty, ugly, demonic, devilish heart acted freely for a price. Now, lest you think that this is something that's bizarre, let me read to you in your hearing our own confession. I'm going to read two paragraphs, so hang tight and listen carefully. Paragraph 1 of chapter 10. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life. So get this. You got regeneration, and you got the giving of a hearing ear and a seeing eye, a new heart. You got to back up one more step before these even become a reality. In eternity past, you have divine election. So divine election, effectual calling, and regeneration are like pearls on a necklace of the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? And those who deny the doctrines of grace and those who make fun of it do not realize what they are doing. Those whom God had predestinated unto life, God is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit. Notice two things are used in this efficacious call. You got to have the preaching of God's word and the attendance and the ministration of God the Holy Spirit simultaneously working on the sinner. By his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully to the words of your confession. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Did you catch that? To enlighten their minds. Taking away their heart of stone. And giving unto them a heart of flesh. That's the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Renewing their wills. And by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good. Whoa! Let alone with this poppycock teaching, well, God is a gentleman and he will not invade into the free will and free moral agency of men. God is a very sophisticated gentleman and he will not impose his will. Poppycock! God will interject his will wherever he pleases because he is sovereign. He is the master. He is the king. He doesn't answer to us. We answer to him. Right. And beloved, that type of preaching today is no longer heard in many, many pulpits. And so guess what happens? Consequences have very, very good or bad. Have every good or bad consequences. When you're teaching a false gospel, what a false view of God, and an overinflated view of man, how many converts do you think you're going to produce? Listen. Renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely. And beloved, there's a mystery and there's tension. Oh, there is tension. Here God comes upon the sinner with great power and great force. God interjecting his will into their life. Beloved, come on, think with me. Saul of Tarsus was a very focused man. He had a target in front of him, Damascus and the church. I'm going to bring them. I'm going to bind them. I'm going to interrogate them. I'm going to put them in prison. And if need be, I'm going to expunge them off the face of the earth. He wasn't out there saying, Jesus, if you're real, please reveal yourself to me. And God just comes into his life and goes, bam, this is who I am. Why do you persecute me, little worm? Sir, who are you? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Dear boss, king, master, ruler, what would you have me to do? Get up and go to Damascus. Well, let me just pray about it. I don't know whether my visa and passport have been stamped for Damascus. He went. Now, notice paragraph 4 of your confession. Everybody so far can say, yay, I like what you just got done reading, Pastor. Now, how do you handle this one? Others not elected? although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent in to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion that they profess. Even if they try to pattern their life after the Ten Commandments, even if they try to live by the golden rule, the call just kind of bounced off of them. It had no effect. They're still in their darkness. They're still groping in the dark and in the mist and in the fog. And they'll try a little religion, and they'll try a little ceremony, they'll try a little they'll just simply fold their knees and hum until Jesus comes and nothing happens. And then they walk away. What about you and I? Has the call of God had its effect on you? Has it? Do you know who Jesus Christ is, according to Scripture? Do you know what you were in Adam and what you are now? Is there a love for Christ? Is there a love for His Word? I'm not asking whether you do these things sinlessly and so perfectly that there's angel wings attached to your shoulder blade. I'm not asking that. But is there this hankering? Is there this driving desire to please Christ? You may not do it perfectly, but yet nonetheless, there it is. And when you sense that you're cold and indifferent and apathetic, and you, dear Lord Jesus, get me out of this rut. Lord Jesus, stir me, revive me, get me out of this hole of self-despondency and self-pity. Lord, interject your power into my life. I'm so cold and stale. I'm so lifeless. Do you pray that way? Oh, beloved, lost men don't pray that way. They can care less whether they're dead in sin. They have this debt. You have this hankering. You have this desire. You have, even though you stumble, even though you fall and you get back up and you go forward. You're not like a Demas. You're not like a Judas. You get back up and then you run back to the world and jump into the hog pen where Jesus found you. That's what I believe. Now, before I close, let me give you some examples. Romans chapter 1. Watch this. Let me share some verses with you and then we'll close. And I hope that tonight, when you go home, as you're driving home, or when you're getting to ready to retire, that you can look up to the ceiling and say, Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for that call. Because, beloved, if God does not give you the efficacious call, you will be lost forever. Look at Romans 1:1. Notice your Bible. Saul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called, past tense, to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Notice, there's his calling, and there you find his sanctification in the same verse, like a husband and wife joined at the hip. He was called to the apostleship. Jesus didn't lean over heaven and say, Saul, if you want to, I got an application here to be an apostle, but I don't really want to interject my desire or my will upon your life. You know that I'm a very godly gentleman. But will you pray about it? Will you think about it as you're killing my people? Here's your application. No. That day when Saul set out on the Damascus road, he didn't have a clue that on God's calendar, his name had been circled. And the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, sick him. Sick him. And the gospel, like an arrow, fell from heaven to earth and shot him to the ground. You say, man, Pastor, that's some real hard-cutting illustrations. I am making it as full of illustration as I can to get the punch through. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 6. We'll go back to verse 5. He's speaking to the Romans, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that. Not only was Saul of Tarsus called to the apostleship, so there he was called to a particular vocation. He was also called to be separated to the gospel as his lifelong calling and duty. But when he speaks to the Roman congregation as a body, but more particular as individuals, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, that's past tense, notice past tense, eternity past, called to be saints. See, beloved, election was in eternity. Now follow this. Election and predestination were given in eternity. Regeneration and calling comes in time. Your time. God's appointed time, but it's your time. It's your day to have a date and a destiny with heaven. God had a date with you on the calendar. And guess what? No demon, no devil, not even you, your parents, your school teacher, and your idiotic friends that we all hung around with. None of them were going to prevent that from happening. For some of us, we had to leave home and go into the military to be placed under the gospel, because back in Boston, there was no gospel. All there was dead Roman Catholicism. So, beloved, I look back at my life now at 63. If I did not go into the military at age 18, not having a clue at 18 what was in front of me, other than simply going into the military, maybe going to Vietnam and coming back home in a bag, that was it. No idea of God. I wasn't seeking Him. I wasn't hunting Him out. God was not on my mind. God was the farthest thing on my 18-year-old noodle. He came a-hunting after me because I wasn't hunting for Him. Classic passage, Romans 8. Romans 8. This is like the Mount Everest of all of this teaching. And how anyone can read this verse and say the doctrines of grace is simply rubbish. I stood in a church many years ago after being excommunicated. I'm going to be excommunicated over the doctrines of grace. And I held up a little pink pamphlet, the confession of faith of that particular church. And when it came to salvation, the very first line, I can remember this as if it happened this morning. The very first line under salvation, under the chapter headed salvation, we believe in the electing grace of God. And when I pointed to the pastor who had already shot me from behind the pulpit with my wife in the pew, "Pastor, I just want to believe what that one line says." "That's not what it means, Brother Bob." "Well, pray adventure, what does it mean?" I didn't know. I have to read my convention and have an interpreter tell me what the words mean. "We believe in the electing grace of Almighty God." "That's what I'm believing, preacher." "But that's not what it means, Bob." Well, look at verse 28. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called." According to whose purpose? Not yours, not the church. Amen, brother. His purpose. There's eternity past. Now look at it. "For whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be called, to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Brothers and sisters, look at it and fall in love with Christ. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And to whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified." Look at that beautiful pearl necklace. Look at that beautiful, beautiful pearl necklace. The pearl of predestination. The pearl of being called. The pearl of justification. And the pearl of being glorified. Beloved, that is your necklace that you wear around your neck as one of God's saints. And I'm not telling you that to pump up your head. I am telling you that to humble you in the dirt. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Are you jotting these down? All you're going to do is get a Strong's. There's no magic about this. Romans 1:1, Romans 1:5 to 7, then the classic one, Romans 8:28, 31. How do you handle 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2? Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now it says that Paul was sanctified or separated to the gospel. Here you're also separated and made holy in Christ by your calling. Drop down to verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called, past completed tense, unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's another little freebie that I will give you. Regeneration. Now get this. Regeneration, calling, justification, being forgiven, are always in the past tense. And guess what else, brethren? It's a one-time act in the Greek. There is no continual calling. There's no continual justifying. There is no continual regeneration. When our fathers and parents got together and they made you and I, conception only occurs once, and bingo, here we are. There's not multiple conceptions in the womb, unless it's one child after the other, but it's an individual, fully formed, fully made. Did you catch that? Predestination, eternity past. Regeneration, being called and being justified, a simultaneously done, boom, for some people, all at the same caboodle, one-time act, never to be repeated again. Now you put that theology in your hat, and you live out that theology, beloved. No demon, no devil, no atheist, and no skeptic will ever be able to trip you up if you get a hold of that and you sink your teeth into that T-bone steak. Drop down to verse 24, same chapter. Now watch this. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Gentile, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now notice, those of us who are the called of God, those of us who are truly saved, Jesus Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. So we don't need to repackage him every time the holidays come around, don't we? We don't need to read the Gospel of Thomas. We don't need to read the Gnostic Gospel of Mary Magdalene. We don't need to read the Gnostic Gospel of St. Philip and find out that Jesus was not simply God in the flesh, but a man who was married to Mary Magdalene. We don't need to repackage Jesus. To us, Jesus is the power and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, y'all say it, calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. Notice verse 26. Verse 26, that looks like Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian, wise, mighty, pride. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised had God chosen. Who hurt him more? Not the religious leaders, but those nasty gutter rats, those publicans, those whores, those temple prostitutes, those fornicators, those thieves, and those robbers. They flock to him most gladly. But the religious pompous crowd, who are basically described there in verses, what, 25? Their hands were clenched, that no flesh should glory in his presence, verse 29. So, beloved, if salvation comes from man, if salvation is generated in the heart of man, if all I need is just a little push and a little shove by the Spirit, thank you, dear Holy Spirit, I think I can finish the rest on my own. Thank you. Thank you for the nudge. Then I have somewhat to glory and boast. Or I can share that glory with God. But in Isaiah, what does he say? I am the Lord, I will not share my glory with anything or anybody. Would you agree? So how can any man say, I saved myself? I cooperated with God. I made it possible because I assisted God. Beloved, no, the salvation is taught in the Bible, which apparently is not really being preached. for fear of ruffling feathers. Is a salvation where God, to quote my wife after we got married, gives God all the glory. And man has to be put in his place as nothing but a beggar with his hands open, waiting for heaven to fill it. Because I cannot put anything in my cup. It's empty. It's dead. So the sinner comes to Christ and in humility raises that empty cup and say, Lord, fill my cup lest I die. Because in and of myself, I have nothing to offer, nothing to give. I stand before you in the nakedness of my depravity. Ready? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Isn't that beautiful? Galatians 1. Almost done. Hang in there. Beloved, you ought to be just sitting here saying, Dear Lord Jesus, I love you, I thank you, I praise you, and I adore you. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Ready? I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So not only is the Holy Spirit and the gospel part of calling, what else do you see? What other token from heaven? God's grace. The unmerited favor and kindness of God has entered into the picture now. Turn to Ephesians 4 and 4. Ephesians 4 and 4. Ephesians 4 and 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. Remember I told you just a few moments ago, you have different types. It's a heavenly calling, it's a personal calling, it is God's call, etc. Here's the one that says, it is the hope of your calling. And the hope here doesn't mean maybe so, I hope so. It means it's guaranteed. Colossians 3:15. Colossians 3:15. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. Be ye thankful. Ah. Now we're called into the church. Wow. So all of us here this evening are not here by accident. We just didn't stumble into this beautiful experience. So if you're really willing to listen to your pastor, that would kind of imply that all of us in this church, irregardless of our size and irregardless of all of our gifts and talents, irregardless of how much money we make or don't make, we're here under divine appointment. Have you ever considered that, friend? You are here by divine appointment. Let me put it to you another way. God drafted you. Beloved, when there's a draft, you have two choices. Show up at the selective service and start your process of your physical, or be a draft dodger and we'll throw your body in prison. A draft. When you're given your draft notice, beloved, that's a very powerful summons. You got the whole weight of the federal government falling on your noodle if you decide to go to Canada or go to Mexico. Romans 9. Go back to Romans 9. This one more and then we're done. I hope you've enjoyed this little journey in God's calling. Saul of Tarsus was experiencing the call of God, and everyone here tonight who's truly saved, you have tasted of God's calling. Here in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the apparent unbelief on the part of the nation of Israel, by and large. Now, yes, many of the Jews, as time went on, even there in Jerusalem, there was 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And then on another occasion, there were 5,000 saved all at one time there in the city of Jerusalem. But nonetheless, when you read the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas and Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke, they didn't get too much of a fanfare welcome there in the synagogue when they begin to make the claims of Jesus. So Paul says, neither because they, verse 7, are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, beloved, either you're going to argue with God the Holy Spirit, or you're going to submit yourself to Scripture versus submitting yourself to the statue of some preacher, and that includes me. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Here, the Apostle Paul is telling us, just because somebody is a Jew physically, by virtue of being attached to one of the 12 tribes, and if he was a male, having a surgical procedure done by the rabbi when he was 8 days old, doesn't guarantee squat. You got to be of Abraham, you have to be of Isaac, the son of promise. So how does he answer this so-called dilemma? Well, look at verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now let that sink. What if God, willing to show his wrath, tolerated or endured or put up with much long suffering the vessels of wrath? That's the non-elect. They are called vessels of wrath. And notice, fitted, past tense, to be destroyed. And that he might make known, notice, the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, those are the elect, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath, what? Called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So you have two vessels. You have a vessel fitted to be destroyed and a vessel of mercy to be blessed and to become an instrument of his grace, love, and mercy. And yes, beloved, when you read something like that, there's a whole lot of angst and there's a whole lot of tension and there's a lot of what? Well, preacher, it doesn't really mean what it says. Well, then pray tell, what does it mean, friend? I can read English. That's what it says. Only two types of vessels. One fitted to wrath, and one fitted to mercy. And that decision, young man, young lady, is his. Because he's sovereign over the same lump of clay. He takes one piece of that clay and makes a vessel fit for a raft and the other piece a vessel of mercy. But that's not fair. When Jesus went to the cross and died for my sins, was that fair? He who did no wrong, he who spoke no guile, he who never told a lie, Was that fair for Jesus to go to a Roman cross and die a criminal's death when he was the most innocent man that ever walked the face of this earth? You want fairness? Look to Calvary, friend. Was that fair for the Son of God to walk into the valley of humiliation and to be treated like a piece of trash by the world? Don't give me your doctrine of fairness. God's justice will prevail. Because, my dear friend, outside of election, we all deserve to go to hell, buddy. And if God didn't interject his will, no one would be saved. Now you go home and read your Bible and think on that. Well, there it is. Effectual calling. And if you're here tonight and you're saved, you better go home and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for even looking at me and dropping a twinkle from your eye. While on others thou art calling." Fanny Crosby, come on. "While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." She may have been blind, but she had better theology than most pastors and preachers today. Yeah. Let's close in prayer.